All right, Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Well, we have bridged the gap from Genesis to Exodus as we are seeing now that God had moved from showing Israel where they came from to bringing them up to their present. And so Exodus focuses on God's promise to this new nation. That now it's been promises that have been made to the forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and you name it. But now it's coming to them, this people, 400 years later, who are enslaved in Egypt, that God has a promise for them as well. And through this process, we see that things are very bad. They've been enslaved, and Moses is the one that God is born. He's born through miraculous, protected through miraculous circumstances. He's raised up, and it seems like he's the guy. And then Moses, of course, what? He does all the right things. He rejects being Pharaoh's daughter's son. He removes himself from the royal court. He goes and he bears the reproach of his own people. And then when the moment comes to reveal himself, Moses looks left and looks right, but doesn't look up. He jumps the gun. He murders the Egyptian. And when Pharaoh finds out, he puts out the execution order and Moses has to flee. Now, Moses, of course, was already a believer when he made the decision to follow the Lord many years ago. It was by faith, the Bible says, that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It was by faith that he chose to leave the royal court, earning the ire of his peers. It was by faith that he chose God's reward over all the riches that Egypt offered him. But when he left Egypt and he landed in Midian, and he started to make a life here, there, in the 40 years since he left Egypt, we're going to find out here in chapter 3, it becomes very clear that his relationship with God isn't quite what it used to be. And I would ask you tonight, do you think God is far from you or can't use you because you're no longer in the prime position for his use? Or maybe because you blew it while you were in that prime position? Well, as we see God call Moses to return to Egypt and to do the task that God sets for him, may we learn that God can use all of us in the same way. So, Exodus chapter 3. Verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. It's interesting. If you'll notice, if you go through this progression, God's going to do five things that he does with Moses here. To get his attention again and to work in his life. First, he starts off with curiosity. What's that? From there, he's going to move to personal communication. Moses. We'll get to that later. Then God gives a revelation of his holiness. And then he follows that with a revelation of his love. And then he concludes with his call on Moses' life. And oftentimes, that's what God does with us, too. You were curious at first. Whatever was going on, you had things. Maybe life wasn't going so well, or maybe it was. I don't know. But you were curious, and you were interested. You had questions, and you came to a church, or you talked to a Christian friend, or you read a Bible, or whatever it was. And then God began to speak to you personally. He revealed to you then his holiness, and you saw the fact that you were a sinner who needed a Savior. And then he revealed his love to you, that he sent a Savior. He died on the cross for your sins. And then he began to work in your life through the plan that he had for you when he created you. Here Moses is drawn by curiosity. But before we get to that, it mentions his new occupation. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. 40 years go by in that one sentence. Moses kept the flock of God, a flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. 40 years. And when you tack on the 20 years of waiting in Egypt when you thought you were God's gift to his people, and then plus 40 years of realizing how foolish that thought was, the Moses that we're about to meet is a drastically different one than the man who killed the Egyptian. Now, you might have noticed Jethro being his father-in-law's name. In the previous chapter, his name was Reuel. What's going on there? Well, some have said that Jethro was his actual name, is, you know, the birth name given to him, and that Reuel was a title since he was the priest. Or they've said it's the other way around, that Reuel was his real name and Jethro was his title as priest. That makes sense to me. I'd probably that. Maybe it's like Rhodes in Florida, has three or four names. Well, it mentions here that Moses, as he's working, at the, you know, 40 years later, he's doing this every day, hanging out with sheep all day. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now, Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. We don't know exactly where this is located. Some people say it's in Saudi Arabia. Some people say it's in the Sinai Peninsula. But wherever it was located to the northwest of the Midianites with a desert in between. Now, when the lowlands dried up, it was common for the Bedouins to move to the elevated ground around this mountainous region of Sinai. Water abounds there, so it's an ideal place to bring flocks. Moses had probably been this way hundreds of times over the last 40 years. It was a common trip for him. And so, it shouldn't surprise us that when he sees a bush that's burning and it's not being consumed, that it gets his attention. Now, it explains what's going on in verse 2. God tells us, Moses tells us what the Lord was doing. He says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." So it was a real bush, or, you know, a regular bush, a natural bush, but God appeared unto him as a flame of fire that was in the middle of that bush. Now, you say, well, how do you know it's God? It says it was the angel of the Lord. Well, this phrase, the angel of the Lord, in contrast to an angel of the Lord, usually refers to God, or as we will say, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. You say, what are you talking about there? Jesus, prior to his incarnation, when he took a body upon himself, he had a glorified form. The Bible says that God the Father is a spirit, right? Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the Bible says no man has seen him at any time, okay? Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, again, he is a spirit. There's no physical form to him. The Bible says you can feel the effects of what he's doing, but you don't see him. On the other hand, Jesus, we know, has a glorified form because we see it in the book of Revelation. Remember John sees him? Now, John walked with Jesus all the time, hung out with him. He was never, ever frightened or freaked out or anything like that. But we see him in Revelation and he sees Jesus in his full glory. Eyes of flame of fire, sword coming out of his mouth, legs of brass. And what does he do? He says he hit the deck. You know, he just, you know, almost passed out from being in that presence and that, the holiness and the awe of who God was. And Jesus had to come and touch him and strengthen him so he could stand in his presence. This was someone who was very familiar with Jesus, and yet that was his experience when he saw him in his full glory, his full physical glory. So anytime we see in the Old Testament where God physically manifests himself, that has to be Jesus. It can be no other member of the Godhead, because no man has seen the Father at any time except the Son, and because he's a spirit, and the Holy Spirit, of course, doesn't take physical form either. Okay? Now, you say, but it says he's an angel. So you're saying Jesus is an angel? No. The word angel here just means messenger. In Genesis 32:6, it's used of Jacob's messengers that he sent to Esau to find out if Esau was favorable toward him now after all these years. So, like I said, in this case, it's a messenger of the Lord, but we know it's the Lord himself because in verse 4, it says, "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush." So we know that it is Jesus because it uses the word Lord there, which identifies him as Jehovah. Okay? So there's Jesus in a pre-incarnate form, appears as a flame of fire in the middle of the bush. And Moses looked, it says, and behold, which means check this out. There's a bush over there burning with fire, but it's not being consumed. Now, this bush is the brittle thorn bushes that are common to the desert. During very hot times, it was not uncommon to just see them spark up and then just burn out. They were very dry, very brittle, and if it was so hot, they would sometimes just spark up and then just foof, like Charlie Brown's Christmas tree, you know, just foof, it's just gone. And so a bush on fire would catch Moses' attention. It's not like he sees a whole lot of other exciting things out there with sheep every day. But the fact that the fire continued to burn in one of these bushes that would normally just poof out, that drew his curiosity. And so Moses said, "I will now turn aside and I'm going to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burnt. This is a guy who's one of the most educated men in all the world. That's how boring being a shepherd was. I'm going to check this great sight out, this bush. Well, verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here am I. Now, I love it that the Lord didn't say, Hey, you. Yeah, you, the one that murdered the Egyptian and set my plan back 40 years. He doesn't say any of those things. He was here to meet with Moses. This was personal. And he calls him by name. And do you realize that God works personally in your life too? What does it say that the sheep and their shepherd are? They know their shepherd's voice. You know, he calls them by name. He leads them out and he leads them in. And they follow him because they know his voice. And the Lord here speaking to Moses, he says, Moses, Moses, personal way. And Moses responds, not necessarily a personal way. He says, Here am I. This is the proper response in the Middle Eastern culture of an inferior to a superior. Hey, you know, Johnny, what are you doing in there? You know, you come and go, Here I am. The idea is, what do you need? I'm here to do whatever you need. And so Moses, he gives this response of a servant. It was the response of Abraham, of Jacob, of Samuel, and Isaiah when God met them personally. Like I said, it's the equivalent of saying, Your servant is ready to do as you ask, Lord. Now, there's a part of me that wonders if God responds to this in verse 5 the way he does. He calls attention to his holiness. He says, Moses, take the sandals off the feet. Don't come any closer because the ground you stand on is holy ground. There's a part of me that wonders that if God responds by calling attention to his holiness because in reality, Moses' heart didn't match his words. It's almost like Moses says, whatever you need, Lord. But in reality, he has already limited how God could use him. Whatever God had intended for him, he knew it had to be small. It had to be insignificant. Something that can't be much. Maybe it might be, you know, be nicer to the sheep. Okay, God, that's I can do that. Because he said, Here I am, Lord, whatever you need. But Moses, throughout chapter 3 and chapter 4, is going to object. Moses is going to start off by saying, Lord, I'm a nobody. And God's going to be, it's okay, I'm going to go with you. And he's going to go, but I don't even know you anymore. And the Lord's going to say, it's okay, I'll tell you, show you who I am. Then he says, I hang out with these sheep all the time. I got a speech impediment. I talk bad. That joke was bad. So he says, fine, take your brother Aaron. And finally, when Moses has exhausted all his excuses, he goes, I don't want to go. I love that one. You know, I've been throwing up all this smoke screen. The truth is, I just don't want to do it. You know, I don't want to go. He's very reluctant. Me? That's not for me, God. But he starts off, I'm here, Lord, whatever you need. And there's a part of me that wonders if the Lord says, you know what, Moses? You said those words way too easily. I think sometimes we do the same. We sing songs, here, take my life and let it be, you know, all for you and for your glory. Do you really mean that? Because what might he do? I don't mean that to scare you. I mean in a good way. Like what good thing might want to do in your life? Oftentimes it is, oh, take my life, you know, here it is, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And he's like, all right, I want you to go, and I want you to go to H4O on Saturday. And you're like, what? No way. No way. I can't even share the gospel with myself, let alone an unbeliever. We sing the words, but inside we really think God could never use me to do anything important. Or maybe even worse, maybe Moses had never really dealt with his failure. His here I am is unsurrendered lip service. And we can also make this mistake. We can sing songs of surrender, but have no intention of changing the things in our lives that displease God. Whatever the reason that God does it, God interjects a revelation of his holiness into this conversation. It's as if God says, Moses, he tells him, he says in verse 5, draw not nigh hither, which means don't come a step closer. You have been approaching this and you need to stop. Don't come a step closer. You know, there's a part of that that's like God is saying, we are not going to be able to go any further until you realize who I am and what I want to do in your life. And you know, I think God does the same thing with us. If our lives become stagnant or mired in defeat and mediocrity, God interrupts our life with a crisis that forces us to take a clear look at who He is again. And maybe you're there right now tonight. If so, it's not because God's mad at you. It's because God wants to show you something very special that will change your life. Verse 5, He says, don't come closer. Now that's such a weird thing to hear from God. Because why would God want to keep anyone at a distance? He paid the highest price in sending His Son so nothing would keep us from Him, right? Why would He want to keep anyone at a distance? Well, you might say, well, this is before that. Jesus hasn't died yet. I mean, even in the tabernacle, God had said, you know, stay away because I'm holy. Yes, you're right. God can't be approached in that sense. But you know what I find fascinating? He never said these words to Abraham. He never said them to Jacob when He appeared to them. And last I checked, you can't exactly wrestle someone from a distance. He never made them take their shoes off. You say, what's the big deal? Well, it's a really big deal. In Middle Eastern culture, taking the shoes off was something that you did when you went into a pagan temple. And the reason you did it was a confession of personal defilement and conscious unworthiness. He says, Moses, you're taking this way too lightly here. If you ever want to do an interesting study, compare the call of Moses with the call of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 and these two chapters here. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he uttered these words in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. He said, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He had taken his sandals off already. He had already acknowledged the fact that I am not worthy to be here. This is God Almighty that I'm in His presence. Isaiah had his eyes on the great King Uzziah. Now that king was dead. That's how that chapter starts off. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I had my eyes on this man who I thought was going to fix everything in our nation. He was such a great king. And when he died, I saw the Lord. And when I looked at him, I thought, I have missed the boat. I've completely missed what I'm supposed to be doing. I've had my eyes in the wrong place. And he wondered, what are we going to do when the king died? But once the Lord showed him how magnificent he was, he realized he was wrong and he confessed it. I've been talking Uzziah, 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 and what I should be saying is the Lord. Moses lived in confidence that he was the guy for the first 40 years, right? I'm the man. And that pride led to failure, and now he spent the last 40 years living with it. But pride is a strange way of working in both instances, both in our self-pity and in our self-assurance, because the center of both ideas is self. See, unlike Isaiah, Moses makes no such acknowledgement, no such confession. And so God says, I think, stop right there. We're not going any further until we deal with this. And so he says to him, put this off the shoes from your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. This is the first time that God, the word holy is used in the Bible. God uses this opportunity to define it. The idea of that reverence, the sense of submission to God and awareness of how God is unique from us. Moreover, God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses had surely, when his time in the Egyptian royalty, seen the highest of Egyptian officials remove their sandals before going into their pagan temples as a sign of their own unworthiness. But this was not some pagan idol. This is not some pagan temple. This was the God of his forefathers, the one true God, Jehovah. If anyone deserved reverence, it was him. And God's words have the desired effect, because look how Moses responds now. And Moses what? He hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. He concealed his face. I don't know if he pulled his robe over his face so he wouldn't be able to see the bush anymore. But the reality that he had just been gawking like some tourist upon Almighty God finally struck him. And now we see a terror similar to Isaiah's. I imagine it was like Peter in our scripture reading who critiqued Jesus, criticized him for telling him how to fish. Hey, why don't you go out and throw your nets out on the other side? Go out and catch some fish. Peter's thinking, bro, You're the preacher. I fish. All right? I catch fish. I've been out there all day. Me and my whole team, we do this every day. We catch fish. We ain't caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, you're the rabbi, I'll do whatever you say. And then what happens? The boat's sinking, you know? The nets, his nets break, and so they call his partners to come over and help. And then they got some, I almost wonder if Jesus is just sitting there, I can do this all day. You know, I can keep bringing the fish. Just tell me when to stop. And Peter, in the midst of that, Luke 5:8. And Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He finally realized, I'm not just talking to some preacher. He realized he was talking to someone much more powerful than that. And at that moment, all his years of knowing how to fish meant zip. It shattered the importance of self. You know, I'm often told by an unbeliever that God is unjust to send men to hell for sinning. But I'm pretty sure if they stood before him at that very moment, their opinion would change. The awareness of his holiness and his righteousness, his perfection, and our just nasty attitude, let alone the sin that we commit. That God lets mankind have another day every day blows me away. I don't ever question the idea of hell or eternal torment. It makes sense to me. I know my heart. It's yucky. And the more I get to know it, the yuckier it is. It's his love and his mercy and his grace and his kindness, and the list of his attributes go on and on, that keeps us still breathing. It's that same love and mercy that spoke to Peter as he made that confession, "Just go away. You shouldn't even be around me." That spoke to Peter and said, "Fear not. I'm not here to destroy you, Peter. I'm here because I want you to fish for men from now on. I've got work for you to do." Or it's the same heart that said to Isaiah, he said, "Woe unto me." And the angel took a seraphim, took the coal off the altar, and he touched his lips and he said, "It's okay. It's okay. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. I'm not here to destroy you, Isaiah. I'm here to send you as a prophet to my people." That's how God's going to approach us with Moses. But Moses had to humble himself first. You know, if God's going to use someone, they must be broken of self. They have to be. This breaking isn't so you feel like a loser. You know, sometimes we think that's humility. That's humbleness. You know, "I'm no good. I don't do anything good." No, that's not humility. That's just self-pity, which again is pride reversed. Because itself is at the center of it. This breaking isn't so you feel like a loser. It's so you finally stop trusting yourself so that you can be, God can fill you with his unstoppable power. You know, let me ask you, if God's been breaking you lately, how are you responding to that process? Jesus said this. There's no way around it. He said, "Listen, you got two choices. You can fall on me and be broken, or I can fall on you and you can be crushed." It's one way or the other. It's not a, you know, someone said, I heard them teaching on this passage. They said, it's not an elective. It's a mandatory course, okay? All of us have to take it as God seeks to break us of ourselves. Well, just like with Isaiah and Peter, the Lord follows a revelation of his holiness with a revelation of his love. And so in verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." I am very closely acquainted with their troubles. The word "their sorrows" refers to both the physical pain they were enduring and the emotional anguish of just seeing no end to it. He says to him, "I am come down now to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large one, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, under the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the otherites." He says, "This is why I'm here today, Moses. I'm not here to destroy you. I made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm going to confirm that promise to my people. And you know, my people, they may have forgotten those promises during their 400-year stay in Egypt, but I haven't. I keep my promises." And here's the kicker, Moses. My plans to keep those promises, they involve you. Verse 9. Now therefore, behold, this is where you come in, Moses. The cry of the children of Israel has come up unto me. I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. You know it too. So come now, therefore, let's get moving is what that means. And I will send you unto Pharaoh that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Case closed, end of story, let's go. That's really where the conversation is supposed to end. Let's go. Because that's what it means. That come now means let's go. Let's go. Come on, let's get on the move. Now, there's a part of me that would love to have been watching Moses' face when God spoke verses 9 and 10. Like just, you know, kind of sitting there with the popcorn. Here comes the best part. And come now, let's go. And you see Moses' face just go, tunk. Me, God? You're about 40 years late. I got nothing now. Verse 11. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? He says, God, you've got the wrong guy. I had a dear friend of mine. He's a pastor up in, not a Calvary pastor, but he's a pastor up in Michigan now. Very gifted guy, amazing musician. He was the worship leader at Church in the Sun for years. We grew up as young teenage Christians together. He was just very talented, very charismatic personality too. All the girls liked him too. So that's okay. I got the one girl I wanted, so. I remember when God called me to be a pastor. And I was fasting and praying, seeking the Lord. And I remember it came down to the same thing. I remember telling the Lord, I said, you got the wrong number. My buddy, he's the guy, you know. I mean, he's the one. He's got the smile, you know. He's got everything. He's got the charisma. He's got the, you know, everybody loves him. And I'm quiet. I'm shy. I'm introverted. I don't know anything. All my whiningness. And I remember the Lord said to me, he spoke to me. I was 17 years old, just before I turned 18. I was 17 years old. The Lord spoke to me the entire first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Never memorized it, but just boom, it was in my head. And of course, the part of that is God chooses the weak to confound the strong, right? You know, the foolish to confound the wise and base or the simple to confound the noble. I remember the Lord asked me that question. He said, can you be foolish for me? I thought, I'm pretty good at that. Can you be weak for me? I got that down. Can you be base for me? I ran out of excuses. And then he said, go. And he does the same thing. He'll do the same thing with Moses here, but that's Moses' thought. Who am I? That's a good question. Let's take a look at who you are, Moses. You're the guy who at one time was convinced you were the guy. Like if God had come to you and said, Moses, it's time to go. You'd be like, where do I go? Lord, I got this. You step and follow me. At one time he thought he was the guy. He was convinced he was the guy. You're the guy who had all the position and influence. The obvious choice to liberate your people, remember? And Moses might easily respond to that comment by saying, that's who I was, not who I am. And you know, there's truth to that. But there's also a falseness to that. He no longer had the position and influence that he used to have. But one thing was true. For different reasons than he thought 40 years ago, it was still true. He was the man that God picked to liberate Israel. That had never changed. Never changed. The problem is, Moses saw none of that right now. I'm sure he probably started rattling through things in his mind like we all do when God tells us to do something. You start figuring out, you know, let me dip the toe in the water and see how that would work. And you pull back because you think to yourself, that's not going to work. I'm sure Moses thought, how am I going to get an audience with Pharaoh now? I'm a shepherd. I'm nobody of consequence. The Egyptians hate shepherds. They consider them an abomination and I'm not going to get an audience. And you know what, God? I bet if I get an audience, you know, he'd probably execute me once he found out who I was. What's your name, son? Moses. You may have heard of me. Oh, yeah, we got a warrant out for your execution. Guards, take him away. Or even if Pharaoh decided not to execute him, why would Pharaoh listen to him? He has no position of influence or power to speak from. I wonder if he probably even thought, why would my own people even listen to me? It certainly didn't work when they should have had better reason to listen to me. When I was a free man and in the royal court. They didn't listen to me then. Why would they listen to me now? I'm nobody. But you know what? Moses' objection, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring forth? I'm not the guy. I got none of the qualifications. But see, Moses' objection is based upon his capacity to get the job done. And you know what? If you take that view, you'll never answer God's call. Never. Never, ever. And if you do have the capacity and you do answer God's call, you're going to be in trouble. But if you take that view, you'll never answer God's call, because from that perspective, you're right. You can't do what God's asking you to on the basis of your own position or resources or skill set. You know, maybe God has asked you to do something. Maybe God asked you to do something a long time ago, but you've objected because you can't see any chance of success. I want you to look at God's response to Moses and think of how it applies to you, because it's the same response he has toward you, which is why you still feel that tug in your heart to do what he's called you to do. Verse 12. God answers him and says, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a token unto you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain." First off, he says, "Certainly I will be with you." You're not going alone, Moses. I'm not asking you to do this alone. I'm going with you. And you know, if God be for us, what? Who can be against us? You know? Moses didn't know that yet. Paul hadn't written it, but it's true. "Certainly I will be with you." And then God says this: "I'm going to give you a sign, a token, a miracle, that you'll know that I have sent you. When you're done with the job, you're going to come right back to this very same spot to worship me." I kind of chuckle when I read that, because I think, okay, why would God's sign be something Moses won't see until after he's already completed the job? Like, okay, God, that's nice, that's great, but I don't really get any proof until I'm done. And on the surface, it might be tempting to say, really, God? That's all you got for proof? But think about it for a minute. What is it going to take to get back to where he is right now with the entire nation of Israel behind him, without the Egyptian army right behind them? What's it going to take to get that? It's not going to take one or two miracles. It's going to take a bunch of them. What's my point? God's sign is very valid. In fact, what he's telling Moses is this: Moses, I see all the obstacles you see. I'm not pretending they don't exist. When you get to Egypt, they're going to be staring you right in the face. But you need to understand something that's so important. I'm going with you, and those obstacles are nothing for me. They're something for you, but they are nothing for me. And so my sign to you right now isn't a miracle, but it's the promise that every time you see an obstacle, you'll know you're on the right path, because I'm about to obliterate it. That is what God is saying to him. God's sign is nothing less than himself. I'll be with you. He says, Moses, your hang up is because you're asking the wrong question. It's not, who am I? You should be asking, who are you, Lord? Because the answer to that question should make it clear that you will make it back to this mountain. Now, Moses didn't really know who God was yet. It will become the passionate pursuit in the future of his life, but it's not right now. Moses had so concerned himself with his life calling, he'd never really gotten to know the one who called him intimately. His reply shows this, verse 13. Moses, God says, I'll go with you, and I'm going to obliterate everything in the path. You don't worry about it. You're coming back here. But Moses said unto God, all right, well, but when I come to the children of Israel, and they shall say unto them, well, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and then they say to me, well, what's his name? What's he like? You know, a name, a person's name back then was synonymous for their character and reputation. They say, well, what's he like? What shall I say unto them? You know, Moses' question is heart-wrenching when you stop to think about it. Because what he's saying is, God, when I get to Egypt, our people are going to ask me what you're like, and I don't know how to answer that question. David and Paul were men powerfully used by God, but their passion was centered in one pursuit. What was it? Knowing God, right? One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What did Paul the apostle say? That I might know him. All the other things, dung. That I might know him. That is the high prize of my calling. These guys, their passion was not doing things for God. And Moses, during those 40 years in Egypt, he never caught that. And when you add to that 40 more years of wallowing in failure, I imagine that Moses had a very incorrect view of God's character. Listen, God has a plan for all of our lives. You know, we're not just going to sit around and do nothing, okay? Even Adam and Eve had a calling to care for the garden and the creatures that God had created. He had given them dominion or oversight of them. But none of these things, none of those things, that God's plan for your life, none of those things even remotely approach God's primary reason for creating us. And that's to be in His presence, to enjoy a relationship with Him. Listen, it's very easy to stress out over ministry or your job or your family when you look at it as a task that God wants you to complete. Why? Well, because obstacles then are things that are keeping us from completing the task rather than an opportunity to sit at His feet for direction. I had two dear women in our church. I won't name them. They were praying for me and they shared with another woman. They said, "You need to tell Pastor Will he needs to read this psalm." So Beverly came in, the other woman had texted her and said, "These two ladies have been praying for Pastor Will, told him he needs to read this psalm." I was in my bedroom, I was agonizing over some things that I've just really been praying about and seeking God about, but I was so just miserable. I don't know what to do, God. I was just not in a good place. I'm not hearing you, God. What's the next step? Where do you want to go from here? You got to lead me and guide me. And I was praying every single day, seeking His face. And I was so stressed out. And the verses that they had me read were Psalm 37. You can turn there if you like. Beverly came in and she told me this. And I said, "What is it?" She said, "Psalm 37. If she had slapped me with a raw piece of chicken, I'd have been less shocked. I have more underlining in Psalm 37 in my Bible than any other place. Because God has met me there on so many occasions. When I have been frustrated or just angry or fretting about things, worried and scared. I thought, I don't even need to open my Bible to know what it says. But I'm going to read it." And as I read it, I just wept and poured my heart out to God. And I said, "Lord, all these things that I'm worried about, all these things that are on my heart, all these things I'm trying to seek You about, I want to come back and just seek You." And the peace of God just began to come over me. And I just started to rest in the Lord again. I just want to read the first 9 verses to you. The whole chapter is great. Psalm 37 starts off like this. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. But in contrast, and not fretting, trust in the Lord and do good. So shall you dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in this way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. But instead, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself in any way to do something wrong, to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." That is good medicine. That's great medicine for the soul. To be reminded what it's really about is sitting at His feet, knowing Him, seeking His face, and resting in Him. Not because I need something from Him, but just to delight in Him. Well, Moses, he says, "I don't know. They asked me who you are, what you're like. I don't know if I can answer them. What would I say?" And so God, in verse 14 of chapter 3 in Exodus, back here again, He says to Moses, the Popeye verse, "I am that I am." And He said, "Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am, has sent me unto you. It's almost like he says to Moses, well, what's your name? And he goes, I am that I am. And Moses is probably like most of us, like, what does that mean? And thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. Now, this is the same way God explained himself to Abraham upon his conversion, which, by the way, we know that God the Father is speaking in Genesis 15:7. And here we know that this can't be the Father because no man has seen the Father at any time. This has to be Jesus. So they're both Jehovah. They're both I am. Okay? So he says, I'm Jehovah. I am. Now, what does that mean? What is I am? Well, it's interesting. God, most of our names are nouns. My name means great protector. Your name might, you know, mean something else, but they're usually nouns to describe what we are. God's name is actually a verb. And it means, therefore, in a verbal way, a verbal noun, it means the becoming one. On the surface, that kind of seems like another underwhelming answer. Okay, God, you are the becoming one. And yet, understanding its full meaning is going to become Moses' passionate pursuit for the rest of his life. To know him. To know that. Because in this simple statement, God declares this. I'm the becoming one. Everything you're not, I am. Everything you can't, I can. Everything you need, I become. God Almighty. We often refer to Exodus 34 as God's glory. When Moses says, show me your glory. And then God declares his name to Moses as he passes by. He hides him in the cleft of the rock. But it's all right here in the reminder of his name. I am that I am. It's the same thing. Unfortunately, though, that's not enough for Moses yet. He wants details of what God's going to do. I want the plan, God. And so God graciously obliges him, starting in verse 15. But before we move on to that, a quick thought. You know, when Moses gets back to the mountain, what happens? He goes up to receive the Ten Commandments and then the other commandments and the other commandments and lots more commandments. And then the design for the tabernacle, the order of the priesthood, how their garments and all how everything's supposed to work. As he's receiving those instructions, what's happening down at the base of the mountain? Partay. It is not good, okay? They get afraid. And then now they're like, well, now we have no leader. We need someone to lead us. We have no God and we have no leader. And so they go to Aaron. What do we do? And he said, give me all your gold. And so he, out of the gold, he fashions a golden calf and he says, here's your gods that have brought you up out of Egypt. I have no clue why that worked. Oh, great. We're good. Let's party. You know, I have no clue why that worked, but whatever. It worked. And so Moses, of course, is coming down the mountain. And Joshua goes, Moses, everybody's partying. Everybody's excited. You know, it's great. And then he's actually worried too. He says, maybe it's the sound of war. And he says, that's not the sound of good things. This is a sound of mischief, immorality and wickedness. And of course, Moses comes down and deals with it. And then God speaks to him and says, Moses, I can't go with you anymore. You're going to have to go on alone. He says, I'm not coming with you. I'm going to send my angel before you. And Moses says, how's that going to work? I don't like that idea. How's that going to work? And so in the same way here, God divulges his plan. But what's different there in Exodus 32 through 34 is that Moses says, God, I know you've told me the plan, but that doesn't satisfy me. I don't want the plan. I want you. I want to see you and who you are in all of its fullness. And if I can see that, then I'll be fine whatever the plan is. I'll be okay whatever you tell us to do, wherever you tell us to go. Well, he's not there yet, so God, verse 15, divulges the plan. And God said moreover unto Moses, you shall say unto the children of Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord, Jehovah again, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob appeared unto me saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and all the otherites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. So God tells Moses, when you get there, gather all the leaders together and tell them the good news. Tell them who I am. Tell them what I'm like and tell them that I never change. He says that this is my name forever. This is my memorial. This is how you're going to think of me, how you need to think of me in all generations. God is always love. He is always holy. He is always righteous. He is always gracious. And this would be a stark contrast to the Egyptian pantheon and their soap opera drama. Do you know that God can be counted on? That he's faithful? That you can trust him? He's not fickle like we can be. He can't fail like even the best of us do. You can trust him. So the plan is to go to them first. And then verse 18, they're going to go to Pharaoh and watch God do the rest. And they shall hearken to your voice. That's the leaders of Israel. And so you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And you shall say unto him, Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now let us go, we beseech you, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. Literally, that means with nothing less than a mighty hand. I am going to have to do the miraculous to make this happen. And you know what, Moses? I'm going to do it. Verse 20. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go out, you shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of his neighbor, and of her that sojourns in her house, jewels of silver, and jewels of gold, and raiment, clothing. And you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters. They have so much, you're going to have enough to spare to give to your kids. And in doing so, you will spoil or plunder the Egyptians. God says, Moses, it's going to take a miracle to get Pharaoh to agree to let your people go. But here's the good news. I'm good for it. Not only will my miracles change his mind, but I want to make sure my people get back pay for all those years of slavery. Chapter 4, Moses gives another excuse, but you got to come back next week to see that. When I look at chapter 3, God didn't start the conversation by listing Moses' credentials. He didn't say, okay, Moses, all right, we need to have a sit down of a business meeting. All right, this is what you bring to the table. This is what I bring to the table. You think this will work? God doesn't list any of Moses' credentials at all. In fact, who Moses was or is isn't mentioned at all in his call. None of it is. God starts the conversation by saying, I am, and he keeps repeating it over and over. I am this. I am that. I am. This is what I am going to do. You know, when Moses asks, who am I? God answers with, this is who I am. Because who Moses was never relevant to the discussion. And because of that, even though Moses had failed, God could still use Moses. And because of that, it means he can use you too. In the name of false humility, we can miss this truth. We could say, I'm not worthy, I'm not skilled enough, I'm not spiritual enough to follow your call, God, or to do what you're asking me to do. But let me just gently warn you, that's not humility at all. There's a person who is very acquainted with humility. In fact, the Bible calls him the most humble man on the earth. And his name is Moses. Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. How do you get from this whiny guy to that? Listen, Moses may just be beginning his journey as a leader, but when we see him before Pharaoh, we see a fearless man. You know, one of my favorite images is the Bible makes it very clear. As the hailstorm, I mean, and this is God's special brew of hail. It's hail that hits the ground, and when it hits the ground, it shatters and fire and lightning spit out of it, okay? That's the type of storm you get away from. And the Bible makes it very clear that Moses declares that a hail's going to start, and he walks out from Pharaoh's presence right into the hailstorm. And he's walking right through all this, you know, destruction that's occurring all around him. Moses, when he approaches Pharaoh, he lays laid aside timidity. He is fearless. See, true humility sees myself in the correct light, but it also sees God in the correct light. It sees the one who calls a person is the omnipotent, loving God who goes with that person. If God has put something on your heart, will you let him use you? You'll never be qualified enough, never be good enough, you'll never be spiritual enough. But God, he's everything. And if he calls you to go, and you go, he'll go with you. And he'll make up all the difference in the world. Amen? As the worship team comes forward, will you join me in prayer? Lord, as we look back 3,500 years and critique Moses, Lord, I am keenly aware of my own wrong attitudes, Lord, my own self-pity and self-assurance at times that has gotten me into trouble. But Lord, we don't want to be your pitiful people. We want to be your peculiar people, those that you have called out, that you've separated, not because we're all that, but Lord, because you're all that. You are the man, you know. You're the deliverer. You're the rescuer. You're the mighty one. And if you call us to your side to serve you, Lord, as we pursue you and knowing you better, Lord, only good things can happen. Help us to trust that. Lord, we commit our hearts to you now. We say, Lord, take us. Take our lives. Let it be all for you and for your glory. We surrender, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.